Get that going. Alrighty. Thanks for having me again. It's fun getting to do this. I don't get to do it a ton, but always a blast to be up here, and even more so just to open the Lord's Word with you, which I'm thankful we can do that. So, last time I preached, I don't know, a month or two ago, we just started into the Gospel of Mark, and so we're going to just pick up where we left off and keep moving. The first time I was here, we saw that the Gospel of Mark opens up with John the Baptist. We see how even his work was prophesied from the Old Testament in various places, Isaiah, other places, and that he was John the Baptist, and so he was conducting these baptisms, which he calls in his gospel, in the Gospel of Mark, the baptism of repentance. And so at this time, if you'll remember, that baptism, typically in that time, baptism was for Greek converts, Greeks that wanted to partake in the Jewish faith. They were normally the ones that were baptized. It was like a spiritual cleansing type of ritual. Well, all of a sudden, John the Baptist is on the scene and baptizing Jews. And so, of course, that is causing a huge ruckus among the Jewish leaders. And so, you know, all of a sudden, these Jewish people are partaking in a baptism that is supposed to be for non-Jews. And so, you know, John the Baptist is essentially saying, no, you're not actually a part of Abraham. You're not actually a real Israelite because of your unfaithfulness, of your disobedience. And so this baptism of repentance, yeah, causes quite the scene, and the Jewish leaders are upset. And then that section ends with John speaking of another that's coming after him, one who would, in fact, baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so let's read chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I think the summary statement I would give for these three little sections, the kind of the theme that I just want to work through tonight, is that the Son of God has come as a man to save sinners. The Son of God has come as a man to save sinners. And so I've broken that down into 3 points, actually three, each of the little paragraphs. That'll be 1, the Son of God; 2, the obedient man; and 3, the gift of righteousness. So those are our points. That's the roadmap for today. Let's roll. Mark is extremely brief in his baptism account compared to the other synoptic gospels. He simply tells us that Jesus is come from Nazareth and was baptized by John. He tells the whole story in a whopping one sentence, you know. But we shouldn't let this brief account keep us from asking important questions of the text. We remember just from a few verses earlier that this baptism that John is performing is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's his exact words, he says, just a few verses prior. And so that doesn't make any sense for all of a sudden Jesus to be on the scene and that to be the very first thing he does, is to be baptized in this baptism of repentance. But the Gospel of Matthew gives us quite a bit much more detail. So I'm not even going to flip there. I'm just going to give you the summary. When Jesus comes to John in the Gospel of Matthew and tells him to baptize him, John first tries to stop him. He says, "Whoa!" this incredible, humble man, John, claims he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' flip-flops. He tells Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me. He's saying, Jesus, this makes no sense for you. You're not even a sinner. I'm the sinner. You should be dunking me in the water. But Jesus tells him this answer, and still this is all in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's Jesus' answer to him when he tries to stop him. John then dunks him, and the scene gets even more strange, even more incredible even. Jesus comes out of the water. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Then a voice from heaven booms out, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So what in the world's happening here? Obviously, this is just an incredible scene. Even if you aren't very familiar with much of the Bible, you can just tell this thing is charged with theological meaning. Back to our very first question, though. Why was Jesus baptized? Let's consider the answer Jesus gives in Matthew, to fulfill all righteousness. Now this question is actually very similar to another that you perhaps have found yourself asking as you're reading the Gospels, and that is, why did Jesus have to become human? Why did Jesus become man? They both have actually a similar answer. And so I think considering both questions at the same time will help us kind of round out our understanding of this scene. So going all the way back to Genesis 3, just how Adam has brought sin into the world, and thus into each of us, since we are of Adam, so too a man had to pay the penalty for those wrongs committed against God. Just as one man brought sin into the world, a man had to take sin and death out. Let me flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so that is essentially a pretty good brief answer for why Jesus became a man. He came to do what Adam and you and I could not do. He came to fulfill God's law as a man and then transfer his righteousness onto us who's broken God's law. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That essentially means, as a man, Jesus came as a man. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that's why Jesus came as a man, to fulfill the law. So back to the previous question, why was he baptized? Well, short answer, he did it for us. He's baptized for us. Because he is identifying himself as one of us, as a man, and symbolically showing what he came to earth to do. As Jesus is baptized by John, in that moment, he is participating in this baptism of repentance. On behalf of his people, he has come to save. Just like how when you and I are baptized as we've professed faith, it symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is going into the water on behalf of his people, symbolizing that very same thing, but on the front end, before the real deal has happened. And so Jesus answered his answer to John to fulfill all righteousness, which he said in Matthew, makes more sense. Jesus comes representing Israel, comes representing as the new representative, the new Adam, has come to fulfill God's law, even though Jesus didn't need to be baptized. We did. His people did. Now, still the scene is strange, even just being hung up on what in the world is Jesus doing being baptized. You've got this element of the Spirit descending and the Father speaking. So immediately as Christ comes up out of the water, more things happen. Heavens are torn open, and the Spirit descends to Jesus like a dove. I just want to be careful. The text says, as a dove. It's not saying the Spirit looked like a dove. So in your mind, when you're like attempting to image the Spirit, don't think of a bird. It's like the Spirit came down flying like a dove. Okay, his action looked dove-like. He did not look like a dove. He's a person. And then the Father speaks audibly to Jesus from heaven. Now, if you were here for the first sermon in Mark, you know how often we had to go back to the Old Testament to help us show what's going on in the New Testament. That's true again. The more you and I read the Old Testament, the better you're going to understand strange things like this in the New. So let's jump in on our Old Testament time machine and start flipping back to Isaiah. Now, Jews at this time, at the time of Jesus, are aware of a coming Messiah. They know their Old Testaments really well. They're expecting a Messiah figure to come. They even, in the other Gospels, they even ask John. They say, "Are you him? Are you the one?" So their minds are filled with these messianic thoughts. They're on the lookout. They're oppressed by the Romans. They are looking for their messianic figure. And then the Spirit descends from heaven upon Jesus. The strange thing happens, and so I think the people's thoughts then will immediately go to messianic passages. So let's read Isaiah chapter 11. Their minds are going to jump to passages like this. Verses just 1 and 2 is all I'll read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's a big one that would jump to their minds. Another would be chapter 42. And this one's a little more to the point. Chapter 42, verses 1 and following. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The rest of that whole chapter is really cool, but that's all I'll read, just because it's talking about what we're talking about. So yeah, we have these messianic passages, the Spirit coming upon God's chosen one. So here in this same moment, at this baptism of Christ, the Father, as these verses in Isaiah are showing us, is anointing Christ with the Spirit and declares him to be his beloved Son in whom he is pleased. Just like the messianic texts said in Isaiah. So this is, in a sense, the inauguration of Jesus' work to save sinners. This is like the firing gun at the start line of Christ's ministry. The inauguration of the new kingdom of God. The Son is baptized on behalf of his people. He's anointed like a king by the Spirit. All these images would come forth as you're, if you're super familiar with Isaiah in Old Testament passages, this is a lot of kingly language, messianic language. And then the Father is pleased in Christ's work of redeeming mankind in this whole act that they're doing. Now let's think, where else does a scene like this occur? I say this is the inauguration of a new kingdom because it looks very much like the creation account, actually. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created by the power of his word. We find in the Gospel of John that word is Christ. Jesus is the word. And it says that the Spirit, also in the creation account, it says the Spirit hovers over the waters. God says his work is good when he's done. In fact, very good. And so I think Mark is showing us a picture of the Trinity starting this new creation, at this new inauguration of the kingdom, which is going back to the Garden of Eden, only better, and through Jesus the Son. Now I just want to look at verse 11 one more time in Mark. Let me get to it myself. The Father speaks from heaven to Jesus about his, after he's baptized, and says, "I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Father is well pleased in Jesus working to save sinners. That's why he says that right here. He is delighted in this start of the ministry. God's whole plan of redemption that plays throughout the entire Bible is a delight to him. I think sometimes as Christians we often think that, yeah, God may, yeah, I think he'll probably save me, but it just feels like he kind of tolerates me. It's like, yeah, I feel comfortable and I think God will save me, but I don't know if he really likes me, you know. It's almost like reminds me of like an old grouchy man that tolerates his grandkids, you know. I feel like that's sometimes the images we have in our minds about God. But no, that's not true whatsoever. The church, believers, we are the bride of Christ. No groom simply tolerates his bride. They delight in her. They want to be with her. God delights in sharing his love with his people through the work of his Son, the Son of God. The second point is the obedient man. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So I think if you're like me, the obvious question that jumps to our minds is, why in the world has the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to do this, to be tempted? It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. First, just to clarify, the Spirit did not force Jesus into the wilderness. It uses a strong word, drove there, but this is not like Jesus went kicking and screaming into the wilderness. No, this is the Spirit has led Christ to do this. Christ is obedient. So anyways, don't get tripped up on the word drove. But why? Why is still the Spirit leading Christ into the wilderness to be tempted? We'll get to that question in just a second. But first, let's consider more of this whole scene along with the baptism and some of our thoughts from the Old Testament. So we have this inauguration service at the baptism. Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, anointed by the Spirit, authenticated by the Father, now enters this wilderness to take on his adversary, Satan. And so just as Jesus is represented as the new and better Adam at the baptism, here he is a greater Adam again. Adam and Eve are confronted by Satan in the garden, in their garden. This perfect garden, which was totally untainted by sin, beautiful place. They were perfectly pleased. They needed nothing. And still there, they fell when Satan tempted them. Here, Christ is in the wilderness, the total opposite of Eden. You know, the garden is full of life. The wilderness is obviously desolate. The garden is full of tame animals. I mean, they just had a huge animal parade where Adam just named them all. You know, how cool is that? It says in the wilderness, there's wild beasts out to kill. The garden is just full of fruit to eat. In the wilderness, Jesus is weak because he's been fasting for 40 days. Total opposite scenes. Christ in this wilderness, in his 40-day fast, he is in as bad as shape as you can imagine a man could be in. Totally vulnerable, in a hostile environment, everything there trying to kill him. And yet, he conquers Satan, unlike Adam. Mark doesn't give us much details at all here, but the other Gospels show that Jesus answers each temptation with Scripture and stands firm in his obedience. The parallels are neat with the garden, but still it doesn't explain why the Spirit led him into the wilderness to face Satan to begin with. So let's look at Hebrews. Oh, mighty Hebrews. Let's see. In verse 10, Chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So I first want to hold on to that one. That's verse 10. And mostly I just want you to really consider that last little part of the sentence. Founder of their salvation is made perfect through suffering. And let's bump down to verse 16. For surely, in that same chapter, verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus, as these verses just say, Jesus is a man so that he can make propitiation for our sins. Because we are men. We are men and women. But to do that, God didn't just need a God-man. He didn't just need a God-man to propitiate. He needed an obedient God-man. Verse 10 says that he was made perfect through suffering. That does not mean that Christ was lacking in anything, that he wasn't perfect. We all hold to the divinity of Christ. No, rather, that means as Jesus is tempted and suffers as a man and remains obedient to God, never sinning, it shows that he is the perfect and acceptable sacrifice. That's how he's being made perfect. In other words, Jesus is put to the test and proven to be an acceptable propitiation, an acceptable atonement. That's why Jesus is taken into the wilderness. Because mankind, you and I, we don't just need Jesus to die for us. No, we first need Jesus to live for us. We needed his perfect obedience in life before he could go to the cross for us. Again, in Romans 8, to fulfill all righteousness in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Jesus had to live the life others couldn't before dying. And so in this first chapter of Mark, he is showing us up front, Jesus is that obedient man we could never be. Also want to consider the temptation itself. It's common, people will argue or doubt. They say, was Jesus even actually tempted? If he's truly God, his divinity would keep him from sinning, as a bubble shield or something. I think everyone in the room will agree in saying that, we know God cannot sin. To do so would prove that he is not God. But Jesus, I think here, is resisting temptation here in his human state. I don't think he's dipping down into his divine power to protect himself from Satan's darts. No, I think Christ, in his incarnation, uses the exact same means that you and I have available to us today. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he turns to the truths of Scripture. That's literally how Jesus takes on Satan. Literally the same things we have available to us today.
Amen.
Just like when we believe in the gospel, we are given the gift of the Spirit. Jesus relies on the Spirit to lead him. When us believers are tempted to sin, the Spirit convicts and leads us away from sin. We often still do fall into sin because of our sinful nature. We're always attempting to quench what the Spirit's work in our lives is to do, but Jesus did not. He had a perfect nature. So he perfectly obeyed the Father and trusted the Spirit to empower him. And you and I must do the same. Jesus also goes to his Bible. He reminds himself and tells Satan the truths of Scripture. Friends, the same is true for us. And in fact, we have a lot more Bible than Jesus did. We got a ton more verses to memorize. Friends, we need to study and read our Bibles. Not only just to know our Bibles, but man, we really need to have specific verses in mind to help us when we are tempted. That's That's exactly the way Jesus does it here. You know where you all are weak. You know where you've got chinks in your armor. Look up what God has said about that particular weakness and memorize some verses. Do you struggle with lust? Memorize 1 Corinthians 6:18. You know, do you doubt God's goodness? Romans 8:32. I mean, there's just pick your poison. Figure out where you're weak. Memorize some scripture. Work hard at doing that. Waiting until you're all the way in the wilderness is not a great time to settle your faith in these issues. Now you need to come prepared before you get there. You need to fill up your boat with ballasts of God's truth before the temptation comes, before you need them. And if you find yourself in the other boat, you feel like you're in the wilderness and it feels like your boat's sinking. Well, you still can use truth to bail water out. Go get verses. In fact, have your church come help scoop water too. Get people around you tossing you biblical truth. Fill your mind with the Bible. If it's good enough to help Jesus literally take on Satan in the wilderness, it will certainly help us. I'm going to move to our third point now, the gift of righteousness. After this wilderness scene, actually, let's read it again. Start again in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." After the wilderness scene, Christ is back in Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. These are the first words we get from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, throughout the Old Testament, when someone is remembering, just contemplating the mighty works of God, of several of those giant works, the Exodus account is probably the most go-to. I mean, that was even in our Jeremiah passage that Joshua read earlier. When people want to point to some big event that God has done, boom, Exodus. Always heading to the Exodus. It's just a major, major event. It's the one everybody thought of whenever we're considering God's faithfulness. Now let's compare the Exodus account with what we've seen in Mark. We have Moses leading the people out of Egypt, fleeing from Pharaoh, as they cross the Red Sea. They go through the water. You know, the water's parted, they move through it. In today's passage, Jesus goes through the water of baptism. There's a parallel. Moses then leads Israel through the wilderness. Jesus, after being baptized, goes in the wilderness. Another parallel. Moses and Israel are tested in the wilderness, and they fail totally miserably. They, in fact, wander for 40 years trying to reach the promised land. Miserable time. Jesus is the better Moses and is obedient. He passes the test in the wilderness and proves to be worthy. Now, Israel eventually makes it to the promised land, but they lose Moses on the way. In fact, everybody that came out of Egypt, all those people die, and it's like the next generation makes it to the promised land. So it doesn't look too good for them. And soon after they are in the land, it loses its luster because the people's continued sinfulness, their continued disobedience. Now Jesus, after the wilderness, at the start of his ministry, proclaims this message, the gospel, speaking of this new and true new promised land, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the better Moses. Where they both failed, Jesus succeeds. And now he offers something far better than what Adam or Moses could ever conceive of. Jesus says, to turn away from your worldly sin. That's what repenting is. turn away from simply living for yourself and call upon Him as your King. So the kingdom of God is at hand, and He's gathering His people to join Him there. Also in this, in these parallels, the promised land loses its luster because of disobedience. And with Jesus being both the better Adam and the better Moses, He also has the better promised land, the kingdom of God. So friends, what kingdom do we want to be a part of? Do you want to wander in the wilderness forever? You want that kingdom? Follow the better Moses, the better Adam. Follow King Jesus. Christ, He is the Son of God who has come to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again for Your Word, Father. We pray You would fill our minds with it, Father. Help us to do that. I know I am terrible at memory, Father, but would You just help us to know Your truth? Help us to combat temptation as they come, Father. Help us to rest in Christ's obedience on the cross, Father. Help us not to ever attempt to strip Jesus of His work on the cross and work for our own sins, Father, but would You just give us a trust in Him? Father, help us to renew that every day. Just pray also You would bless us this week as we go on from here, Father. Help us to apply Your Word to our lives. Help us to be obedient. Help us to love You more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.